Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Hope Against Hope.
Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 916. Paul writes, "What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Is this blessedness then pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? We say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the ancestor of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow the example of the faith that our ancestor Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." The word of our Lord.
Kate, thank you. I know it is really hard to hear a long passage of scripture and follow an argument when we hear it for a first time. So let me encourage you. You know, we're making our way through the book of Romans. You can already tell where we're going to keep going. So let me encourage you, before you come to worship each week, go ahead and read the text for the day. Start getting your own thoughts and prayer life around that so that when we come together, it's a little easier to hear those teachings. I'm going to pick up right where Kate left off. Now, chapter 4, verse 16, we read these words. "For this reason, it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of all of us. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, Abraham believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was said, 'So numerous shall your descendants be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification." And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this, the pen of Paul, for the word that you have given to us today. We would pray, O Lord, that now the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is you and you alone we desire to please, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Whenever a new idea or a new concept is introduced, it's always helpful to have an example to better explain what that new idea is. So think in terms of, say, Sir Isaac Newton, standing before a group of students, wants to teach this new theory he has, so he picks up an apple and drops it. And they say, oh, I get it. Well, that's exactly what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 4. This new idea that he has, and I would add to that this revolutionary idea or concept that Paul is trying to explain here, was introduced to us in chapter 3 last week when we read the righteousness of God, so a right relationship with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's really a restatement of that famous passage in chapter 1 that Martin Luther came to, and it changed his whole worldview. We read in chapter 1, the righteousness of God, this right relationship with God, is revealed through faith, for faith. The one who is righteous will live by faith. And that's exactly the point that Paul wants to drive home in our lesson this morning, that we are made right with God. He's going to use words like made righteous or justified. But we are brought into a right relationship with God, not by our good works, not by anything we have done, but by God's grace alone, and that by faith. So friends, if we understand nothing else of the Christian faith, we need to understand this, that we can't earn God's love, we can't earn God's favor, we can't win our salvation by our own good behavior. The only way we can be brought into a right relationship with God, reconciled, justified, is by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, by the work that Christ has done for us. And we call that faith. The righteous will live by faith. So, in order to better understand or explain this concept, Paul draws on an unlikely but very familiar biblical character, Abraham. Why Abraham? What makes him unlikely? Well, Abraham's story would have been well known. We are familiar with the story today. They would have been then. His Jewish listeners in particular would have known the story of Abraham. But what makes him unlikely is they always considered him the father or the prototype of all who thought they could earn God's favor, either by being born into the right religious bloodline or by obedience to the law. And both of those, Paul is going to discredit. Okay, we remember the Abraham story, right? It's one of the oldest in the biblical narrative. It picks up in Genesis chapter 12. As the story is told, for no apparent reason, that is, nothing that we are aware of that set Abraham apart, God chose him to be the father of a new nation, the children of Israel, the people of God. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that God made a covenantal promise with Abraham, saying, I will make of you a great nation. The stars in the sky, that's how many descendants you'll have. The sand on the shore, that's how many descendants you'll have. Further, I'm going to give you a land to call your own, the promised land. And beyond that, I'm going to bless you so that you and your descendants after you may be called great and blessed by me. Sounds wonderful, right? But there are a couple little hitches to making those promises come true. First of all, this father of a great nation thing was problematic because Abraham was already an old man, and his wife Sarah was barren. Add to that, They were nomads. They were wanderers. And when they get to the promised land, this land of Canaan, they discover that other people are already living there. So suddenly, this promise of blessing which God has given to them seems a little bit far-fetched. Or put another way, if any of these promises are going to come true, God's going to have to do it. Because Abraham and Sarah were incapable of making these promises come true or to come to fulfillment. And that's exactly the point that Paul is trying to make when he talks about our salvation. If we are ever going to get into a right relationship with God, then God's going to have to do it for us because we are incapable by our own good actions or behaviors to do it for ourselves. Abraham was made right with God, not on the basis of good works or his abilities, but on the basis of faith alone. The only thing that Abraham brought to the table was the simple trust that God was able and willing to fulfill his promises. And friends, that's all that's asked of us as well. We are descendants of Abraham, not because of our ancestry, not because of our bloodline, but because we believe as he believed. So Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and that belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's what brought him into a right relationship with God, and we must do the same. You see, we are saved, we're made right with God in this, the same and only way that Abraham was, and that by faith. There is no other way. So what exactly was it that Abraham believed in that God considered righteous? He simply believed in the faithfulness of God. He believed that God would fulfill his promises. He believed that God was able and willing to make happen what he said would come to pass. So this old man who was, as Paul put it, as good as dead. Isn't that a funny way that Paul describes Abraham? He is as good as dead. He's 100 years old, and he has a barren wife. And they're going to have a baby. No problem. He talks about them going to a land. They're nomadic people. They're going to go to a land and inherit it as the promised land. And yet we find there are people already living there. Press the easy button. You see, it's not easy for Abraham and Sarah. It's not easy for their descendants. But it's easy for God. Why? Because God promised it. And what God promises, he will bring to fulfillment. That's what it means to have faith. To have faith is to hope beyond hope, as Paul will say. To hope beyond hope, despite all of the evidence to the contrary, that all of the promises of God are true. So what do you hope for today? I'm not talking about wishful thinking here, not, oh, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope my team makes it to the series. But what do you really hope for? For yourself, for your family, for this church, for the world. Given one wish, what would it be? She was a teenager with a happy spirit. I don't have much in the way of money or worldly possessions. I'm not beautiful, intelligent, or clever, but I'm happy. And I intend to stay that way. I was born happy. I love people. I have a trusting nature, and I'd like everyone else to be happy too. All she ever wanted to be was a writer. I know I can write. A few of my stories are good, but it remains to be seen whether I really have talent. I always used to bemoan the fact that I couldn't draw, but now I'm overjoyed that at least I can write. But will I ever write something great? Will I ever become a journalist or a writer? I hope so. Oh, I hope so. Her dream came true, but not in a way that she, or anyone else for that matter, would have imagined. She authored a book that appears on numerous lists of the 100 most important books ever written. But Anne Frank didn't live to see it happen. She died of typhus at the age of 15 in a Nazi death camp just a few months before the end of World War II. Anne Frank was born to a Jewish family in Frankfurt, Germany. In the early 1930s, the Frank family moved to Amsterdam in the Netherlands to avoid the Nazi persecution. In 1942, they were forced into hiding. The Franks and another family, and we know this story, crowded into several rooms concealed by a bookcase in her father's workplace. That June, Anne began recording her thoughts in a journal she received as a gift on her 13th birthday. And for more than 2 years, she recorded her wry observations about the war, about her adolescent emotions, about the struggles she had to get along with her parents, about her hopes and dreams, about a future she would never get to experience. Her entries ended abruptly on August 1st, 1944. The families behind the bookcase were betrayed by someone who had learned of their hiding place. Only her father survived the Holocaust, and after the emancipation, he returned to Amsterdam to find that his daughter's writings had been retrieved by a family friend. 2 years later, he arranged for the publication of The Diary of a Young Girl. And my guess is we've read that book. Anne was so shy about her journal that she never showed it to anyone in her family. One night she wrote in the solitude of her improvised sleeping space, "I don't want to have lived in vain like most people. I want to be useful or bring enjoyment to all people, even those I've never met. I want to go on living even after my death, and that's why I'm so grateful to God for having given me this gift." Today, her thoughts are well known. Her book translated into over 60 languages. "How wonderful it is," she reflected, "that nobody needs to wait a single moment before starting to improve the world." Anne Frank had absolutely no power to make her greatest hope a reality. Neither did Abraham and Sarah. Perhaps neither do you or I. But hope against hope. So what do you hope for today? Oh, not the piddly little stuff. I mean, think big, real big about what you hope for in the world. Something that's beyond your power to affect. Something that is beyond your power, but you know is part of the promise of God. I'm thinking peace and justice and reconciliation and well-being and safety and harmony and love and salvation. I'm imagining a world where people get along with one another and respect one another's differences, maybe starting in our homes and our neighborhoods. A world where children don't die of treatable diseases or of hunger while food is bartered for political gain or by horrific acts of violence on their way to class. I'm imagining a world where nations do not threaten other nations with nuclear annihilation, where tribes do not go to battle over arbitrary boundaries. A world where streets and homes and communities are safe, where racism and bigotry and prejudice are no longer tolerated, where individuals are honored and respected for who they are, not discriminated against for the color of their skin or their nation of origin or the accent of their tongue. I envision a world where every man and woman and child comes to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. Is all of this just wishful thinking? Well, sometimes it feels like it is. Sometimes, despite our best efforts, and I know there have been many best efforts, it feels like we're not making any difference in the world no matter what we try and do. It would be so easy for us to give up. It would be so easy for us to feel hopeless. But that is exactly what we are called not to do. These are all promises of God which have been summed up for us in the teachings of Jesus when he talks about the kingdom of God. These are the promises of God that life will be lived in this way when we finally get on board with what God's trying to do in the world, when we finally do his will and walk in his way. It is for this that we must continue to work and pray and live. This is not wishful thinking at all. It is hope against hope that one day God will bring these very things to their fulfillment, not simply because we've wished for them, but because God has promised them. One day, and it's not going to be by our efforts, because we're helpless, we are hopeless in this, but one day God will make these hopes a reality. And we have a part to play in that. We can begin living right here, right now, in this hour, as though the promises of God are true. This is what Paul is saying to us in this text. He writes, "Now the words 'it was reckoned to him' were not written for Abraham's sake alone. Abraham knew the promises of God. He trusted the promises of God. These words are written for our sake. It will be written and reckoned to us who believe." Right here, right now, we can rehearse and ready ourselves for the kingdom that is yet to come in the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what we do when we recite the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we do when we recite the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, in the resurrection of the body, in the life everlasting." That's what we do when we celebrate this, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. "For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again." Friends, we're not just going through the motions of religion here. We are rehearsing life as it one day will be in the kingdom of God. That's what we do when we stand up and say, "No more, not here, never again." That's what we do when we choose to live by the way God has called us to live. That's what it means to have faith, to live the life of faith. This is what it means to live as a descendant of Abraham. This is what it means to live as a follower of Jesus and a child of God. It means hope against hope. This is what it means to believe that the promises of God are true. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, we do believe, and we want to believe. But we will also confess that, try as we may, it is so discouraging at times because these things we work and pray for seem not to come to fulfillment. So help us to realize, Lord, that there are things that need doing in this world that are beyond our ability to do them. So we're going to trust you and your promises that you will do the work and that you'll use us to be a part of it. And we pray that in our trusting of you, that will be reckoned to us as righteousness. And that's all we need. It is through Christ we pray it. Lord, hear our prayer.